Hello, hello, and welcome to another exciting episode of Skeptics and Seekers Sunday Sermon. This is 4S. I'm David Johnson. Let's get started. We've got an old-style sermon video and an old-style preacher. This is only 7 years ago, but I like this sermon, this presentation. I like this guy's style as a sermon. If you don't think this sermon is particularly good, that's because you haven't sat most of a lifetime in average churches listening to sermons. I assure you, homiletics-wise, this is a pretty good sermon. And what we are exploring this week is something that we've kind of been exploring sideways on the board in the comment sections. You know the comment sections, skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com. You can just log in your Discuss account and discuss away, and a lot of us have been discussing things. You can also send me an email, skepticsandseekers@gmail.com, if you want to chat that way. I am available. So we've been discussing at least somewhat the idea of what real Christianity is and what counterfeit Christianity is. And I decided, because I've written about this before, to do another write-up, take another run at it, see if my thoughts have changed since the last time I talked about this. This is almost a 5,500-word write-up, so I would appreciate it if someone would read it. Do not send me TLDR. If you didn't read the damn thing, just don't comment on it, okay? No one is forcing you to read it. I mean, it's passive-aggressive to say, too long didn't read, because she could have just shut up. What is up with that? Some of us like to expand our theme a little bit. Lots of words, make sure that we're understood, we cover all of our bases. A lot of people like to read that kind of in-depth view. So if it was too long so that you didn't read it, you know, I'm sure online there is a comic book version of it for you, not written by me. This is not the comic book version of it. This is the serious reader version of it. So hop over to skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com. I was, in fact, going to base this podcast, on that write-up and my fuller thoughts about that. And I was going to have a guest to talk some of that through, but that has not panned out. And so you get me, you get a video, but I am still including the write-up. And what I'm talking about today, that is the subject of this video, that's a subsection in this write-up. There are 8 subheadings in this write-up, of which this is one. So we could probably do a show on each of these. We're not. So today we're doing a sermon on counterfeit Christianity. In particular, what is counterfeit Christianity? How can you know counterfeit Christianity from the real thing? I'm going to try to let long parts of this go. It's kind of a longish subject. I have a lot to say, and so I will try to contain myself, but we've met, right? I'm going to do my best. Right now, we are going to let her rip.
Welcome to Love Worth Finding with pastor, teacher, and author Adrian Rogers. Reaching out with God's love, bringing people to Christ, touching lives around the world, and helping you find the answers you need today. Join us as we prepare to open God's Word and discover how your life can be changed forever by His great love worth finding.
Be finding the book of Acts, chapter 8. Here's a question: true or false? Satan is against religion. Don't answer it out loud. Some say true, some say false. Of course, the answer is false. Satan is not against religion. You're going to find out that Satan uses religion It is one of his chief tools in his bag of tricks. As a matter of fact, if you study the Bible, you're going to find out that the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden was a religious temptation. It was a temptation not to be ungodly, but a temptation, would you believe it, to be godly. He said, look, Eve, if you do this, you'll be like God. It wasn't a temptation to fall down. It was a temptation to climb up, to be as God, but do it my way. The devil, you see, is into religion up to his ears. Now, there was a revival in Samaria. Let's read about it. Look in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city.
Okay. I just want to go back. Sorry, I'm adjusting my noisy chair here. Sorry about that. I'm going to also noisily adjust my microphone. Okay. I just wanted to go back and just have a brief word about being like God. So Eve's problem, her downfall, and Satan's temptation was for her to be like God. That's a curious idea, though, isn't it? Because aren't we supposed to be like God? Being transformed, being indwelled, dare I say, spirit-possessed by God. We're supposed to be like God in all the ways we can be. And yet, the very first sin, as this pastor, if he's the pastor, you're the sheep, that this pastor talks about is someone trying to be like God. And what was she trying to do? In fact, well, I don't know that she had any God-like desires in particular. There's this fruit that, you know, she wasn't supposed to eat. It was dangled there in front of her every day, but she wasn't supposed to eat it. And someone comes along and says, you will be like God in that. So this wasn't just you're going to become a god, but you would be like God in that you would know the difference between good and evil. You'd have the knowledge of good and evil, which seems like a pretty good thing. Since evil is already in the world at that time, she's speaking to it right at that moment. So it's not like she's trying to, you know, take over God's throne in heaven. She's not doing a Satan, but she's set told that you would be able to know the difference between good and evil. And maybe if she had known the difference between good and evil, she wouldn't have listened to the serpent. But applying that to our lives again today, aren't we supposed to know the difference between good and evil? Isn't that a part of what we should be? Aren't we supposed to be taking on the mindset of God when it comes to the difference between good and evil? And so it just doesn't make sense, or at least that argument doesn't age well when it's, you know, the big problem, big downfall of humanity is that we want it to be like God in that we would be able to distinguish the difference between good and evil.
There's always joy when Jesus is present. There's always joy when there is real revival, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But notice in verse 9 how the subject changes, but. Just underscore the word but. You know, when God opens the windows of heaven to bless us, the devil opens the doors of hell to blast us. And whenever there is revival, you can expect satanic opposition. But there was a certain man called Simon, which beforehand in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man," talking about Simon, "is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon, now this is Simon the sorcerer, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done.
Okay, we're going to get back to that. I don't want to get too far away before just mentioning Simon the sorcerer, and he's going to be talking about him, frankly, throughout the rest of this sermon. But I always found Simon the sorcerer to be one of the most interesting characters in the Bible when I was a Christian, when I was young in particular, because it raised the question in me anyway, and I'm not entirely sure why it wouldn't raise the question in so many others. If Simon the sorcerer could do magic, and he was allowed to do it for a long time, it says, and people followed him as some great man. All of these things were said about Jesus, right? And one of the ways we would know that Jesus was God by the signs and wonders he performed. In fact, at one point, he told the Pharisees, if you don't believe based on my words, at least believe based on what I've done. That, in other words, these things were in part done for people to believe, and yet there were other people who could do the same thing. Question number one, where did they get their power from? He'll cover it. And why was it allowed? He doesn't cover that, at least not to my recollection. And how were the people supposed to tell the difference between him and a proper disciple of Jesus? Because what is lacking in this sermon is we don't see anything that Philip preached or that Peter preached, whoever we're talking about right now. We don't see anything there that would make people say, oh, okay, that's the real thing. And this other thing over here with all of this great power that's been going on for a long time, that's the fake thing. There's nothing in the story that actually helps you make that leap. So, Simon the sorcerer, he was a real mystery and a cause for a lot of concern for me.
I'm going to stop right there, and we're going to pick up the reading in just a moment. And actually, we're going to go right on down this morning, I hope, right on through verse 25 of this chapter. But I want to talk to you about the counterfeit Christianity. The devil is a counterfeiter, and what he does, rather than to deny the faith, he counterfeits the faith, and that is doubly dangerous. And I'm going to tell you something. If you live for God, are you going to have opposition? Whether you are an individual or church. I've often said, if you've never met the devil, it's because you and the devil have been going in the same direction. You turn around, and rather than being in collusion with the devil, you're going to find yourself in collision with the devil. Now, there's great joy in that city, but, Satan now begins to work. The three things I want to lay on your heart as we think this morning about counterfeit Christianity, and believe you me, these things are very real. And if there were ever a generation that needs to hear what I have to say, this is the generation that needs to hear of the dangers of counterfeit Christianity. Three things I want to warn you about. Number one.
Okay, and as he gets to number one, I'm just going to warn you now. It's been a pretty normal, pretty mainstream sermon up to this point. This is a Southern Baptist preacher. This is a real Baptist. So it gets weird. Stuff is about to get weird.
Don't be dazzled by the satanic force of false religion. Now, I chose the word dazzled carefully. Don't be dazzled by the satanic force of false religion. False religion has great force. Look in verse 10. It speaks of this sorcerer, and the Bible says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. There was force in what this man was doing, and they were all dazzled by it. Notice verses 9 and 10. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God.
Now, once again, the question still stands, how did he manage to do this, let's call it a fraud, for so long and influence so many people that they were convinced that this, not Jesus, this was the great power of God? Also, how do we know they were wrong? So, why would God allow this counterfeit to continue? And even though the Bible doesn't talk about this, and this man doesn't seem to ask this question, and he certainly doesn't answer it, I would like you to sit with that question for a bit. I've heard some of the things that Christians, you know, say about it, and it all amounts to some form of Molinism. At the end of the day, whenever there is something that you think this does not make sense for an all-powerful God who wants to be known, the answer is always some form of Molinism. Okay. God knows the future. He has his reasons. He has good reasons. And you just have to believe in his reasons, even though you don't understand. That's it. That's all they've got there. If you see that answer as the fraud that it is, then you're going to have to do better. Skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com. Let me know what you think. Why would God allow this power to deceive so many so that they think, oh, this is the actual God? And even though, another preacher comes along and many of them convert, that wouldn't mean that all of them did. Some of them would have been deceived.
Now, here was a man who was using sorcery. Sorcery is just another word for witchcraft. By the way, witchcraft is alive and well in the world today. Witchcraft is alive and well in America today. Witchcraft is alive and well in many churches.
Okay. Witchcraft. Wicca? You know, nature-loving vegan women who are maybe too much into herbs? Is that what you mean? What do you mean by witchcraft?
You say, oh, no. Yes. And many people are dazzled by this. And they fail to understand that there is supernatural power. What Simon was doing was not just a bag of cheap tricks. It's not just that he was an illusionist. He was in league with the devil.
Okay. You know, you might have been holding out hope that he would supply one of the, you know, traditional Christian answers to the accusation that I often make, in fact, that the people who wrote the Bible and the people who lived in that time were so superstitious, they saw magic around every corner. And there are only two responses that I think you can give to this. And the main one I hear is, no, it wasn't really magic. These were just tricksters, kind of like street magicians today. But Jesus had the real power. The other way to go is the way that this preacher went, which is to say, oh, no, They weren't superstitious. Magic is real.
Adrian, do you believe that there's anything to witchcraft? Absolutely. Do you believe that some of these people have supernatural power beyond the shadow of any doubt? As a matter of fact, the world is getting ready for Satan's Superman, 666, who's soon going to come on the scene. And one of his chief tools is going to be sorcery and witchcraft. And put in your margin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9.
Hang on. Satan's Superman? Have you heard that term? Because that's a new one to me. It sounds like cyborg Superman, some ill-considered notion from the DC world of comics. Okay, Satan, Superman.
It speaks of the coming Antichrist, the man of sin, and it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, listen to this now, with all power and signs and lying wonders. All power, signs, and lying wonders. What does that mean, lying wonders? It means miracles that will deceive. You know, sometimes people will get into sorcery, witchcraft, whatever, and they say, well, there's really something to it, Pastor, as if that exonerates it, as if that somehow indemnifies it, if somehow that substantiates it. There is something to it. But friend, what there is to it is devilish.
Okay. Well, I did say it was going to get weird. Question time again, though. Signs and wonders. If Jesus did signs and wonders, and the apostles did signs and wonders, and then people believed on them, was that belief justified? Was it? Because according to this man, the devil could do signs and wonders too. And so just the act of signs and wonders should not cause anyone to believe, which makes the question more unclear rather than more clear of how do we determine whether your Christianity is counterfeit. Because the other guys, I mean, not me, I can't do it, but the other guys, you know, those actually empowered by Satan, are able to do miracles that look just like the miracles of God. And so if both sides can do the miracles, then that kind of cancels out the proof of miracles for the validation of your faith. What am I missing?
Now, again, during the Great Tribulation, demonic forces are going to be loosed on the earth and leading the nations of the world toward Armageddon. Put this verse down. Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. The Bible describes some unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet. And here's how the Bible describes these in verse 14. For these are the spirits of devils, now listen, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Demonic spirits leading the kings, the rulers, the potentates of this world, bringing them to Armageddon. The key verse is the spirit of demons working miracles. We've already seen that Samaria was a place where people were demon-possessed. And when Philip came in the revival, many unclean spirits or demons came out of people. There is a deadly demonic force in the world today.
Can we talk about exercising demons just for a moment? Because some of this is greatly dependent on this idea that, you know, God could cast out demons, showing that, you know, maybe suggesting that that's how we know that they were fake, because they could be cast out. But it seems to me that demons have done a much better job of casting out the Holy Spirit from people. Look at the number of Christians who fall away, who quench the Spirit you know, it's trivially easy to cast out the Holy Spirit. And so if you try to point to exorcism, you know, the casting out of demons, which seems to be a really hard thing to do, by the way. If you try to suggest that that is one of the ways we know that these miracles are false, then the miracles of God are even more false, because the God himself, Bob, the Bob God himself, is easily, trivially easily cast out by demons.
Some years ago, we had a missionary in our church, not this church, but a church I pastored in Florida. That missionary told one of the most remarkable stories I've ever heard.
And by the way, I don't believe a word of this story, and you probably shouldn't either, because stories are kind of told like the one that you're about to hear, just as a matter of rhetoric, not as a matter of fact.
Now, the man was a godly man. He was not a liar, not an exaggerator, but from my judgment, one of the most self-sacrificing godly missionaries I've ever met. He told about in Africa going back into the bush, and he told about a witch doctor there that had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this witch doctor, who had been practicing sorcery and magic and had been in league with Satan, now had given his heart to Christ and was saved, and the missionary and a native went to visit this man to confirm him in the faith. They had a wonderful visit. They fellowshipped in the Lord. And afterward, the missionary was going back, and he noticed there was a fire. And this witch doctor had some of his religious magic paraphernalia there and was going to burn it in the fire. Of the things that he had some gourds. You know what a gourd is? It's a hardened pod that grows on vines, and people use them for different artifacts. He had some gourds. Had some feathers and things tied to them. And the man was getting ready to throw them in the fire. The missionary said, "What are those?" Well, he said, "These are things that I do witchcraft with. I'm going to burn them." The missionary said, "You're just going to burn them?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I'll tell you what." He said, "The people back where I live, they don't understand these things. They've never seen these kind of things. Would you give them to me? I want to take them back and show the people." The witch doctor said, "No, you don't want them." He said, "Why not?" He said, "They have power in them." He said, "I don't believe in that." But he said, "I would like to have them, so to take them back, to show the people the superstition." The witch doctor deferred to the American who's supposed to know everything, the spiritual leader. He said, "Well, all right, take them." This missionary said to me, "We took those gourds, and on our way back, we had to stop in camp. We pitched our tent, and in the middle of the night, I heard a noise. Something in the tent." He said, "I looked down, and those gourds I had laid between our cots, my companion and mine," and he said, "those gourds were quivering and vibrating." He said, "I realized what a fool I had been. I got up that night, built a fire, and burned them." Not mere superstition. There is devilish, demonic, magical power in the world today.
Okay. You know, I would love to spend some time on epistemology when it comes to Christian claims. We don't have time to do that, but why on earth should anyone believe a single word of this story? Is it because the pastor sincerely said that he believes this guy? He was a very godly man. Right, people that pastors believe and think are very godly often lie. But he wasn't an exaggerator, says the pastor. And so the people in the room just, yeah, okay. Okay, even Christians in the audience who are listening to this recording right now would hear that story and say, okay, this is how Bible stories are accepted. And this is how they would have been accepted in the first century. as if those people were more skeptical than the Christians are today. I don't want to spend too much time on that. Hit me in the comments. So I want to return to my first question just for a moment, and we'll pick up again. Why would God leave this power just laying around? I mean, this power is in pumpkins. It's just sitting around. Those pumpkins are evil, which I believe is a gourd. There's nothing, you know, mystical about gourds, right? We don't even need to sit on that very long. There's magic all over the world, and it's sitting in inanimate objects, in gourds, maybe handkerchiefs, maybe, you know, plants, maybe cats, you know, maybe some magical object, some magical tree was part of the wood that is in your house. It's just magic sitting around all over the place that people could stumble into and fall into Satan. Where is God's cleanup crew for this kind of crap?
Now, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be dazzled, friend, by the power of false religion. It is real. Pharaoh's magicians performed miracles when Moses performed miracles of God. So as we think about counterfeit Christianity, the first thing I want to write on your heart is this. Don't be dazzled by that. If some magician, some soothsayer, some astrologer, some necromancer,
some Christian preacher,
some fortune teller comes and does things that you cannot understand, don't go trailing after him because you say, well, I know it's real. That is the point. It is real.
And with that, you have just completely eviscerated any argument from miracles.
That doesn't mean to follow after it. It means to flee from it. Now, here's the second point. First of all, don't be dazzled by the satanic power of false religion. Number two, don't be deceived by the superficial faith of false religion. Not all false religion is in the occult. Sometimes it moves right into the church. Now begin to read in verse 13. Now remember, Simon now has been a sorcerer. He's been practicing witchcraft. But now notice verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. Well, Philip has been preaching Jesus. And now here is this sorcerer, this man full of demons who's been practicing witchcraft. And the Bible says he believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered. Underscore this next phrase now if you don't mind writing in your Bible. Beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, for they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the progression of Pentecost. Now these people in Samaria are receiving the Holy Spirit as they did at Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 17, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now watch verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now I'm going to stop reading there just simply to say this, that Simon, quote, believed, end of quote, but he was an unbelieving believer. He was not a true Christian. His faith was superficial, not real faith.
And here we land on, I think, even a bigger landmine than than miracles, which is faith. And now we get into Christians judging the faith of believers. Oh, that person, they have good faith. They're real Christians. That person doesn't have good faith. They're not real Christians. And that seems to undermine everything that Christians believe about faith and come as you are. Now, he goes on in this section a bit, and so we'll talk a little bit more about that. But I think that this is a very, very dangerous teaching for Christians. And yet, because of the Bible, they kind of have to do it. In this case, Philip, Peter, I get them confused. I'm not listening that close. It's been a while since I read this. I didn't go back and study this passage. When I chose this video, I often do a lot of that. But not today. Time. But that said, this evangelist knew his heart somehow. He could make judgments, kind of like Jesus. He knew his heart, knew what he was thinking, knew whether he was legitimate or not. And so he's decided that this person is not legitimate. Yeah, we'll talk some more about this.
He is believing not in the master, he's believing in the miracles.
Okay, but Jesus said, if you don't believe in my words, at least believe because of the miracles I do. So who are we going to believe?
He sees the power being manifest there by that New Testament church. And so he wants to be a part of it. But he never has met the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, it says he believes, wasn't he saved? Read verse 21 again and look at it. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right with God.
Okay. Isn't that true of every sinner that comes to Jesus? Their heart is not right with God. Of course their heart is not right with God. How right does your heart have to be before your faith is legitimate? If a racist, and I grew up in racist country, which is the whole country, if a racist comes to Jesus, and many do, does that mean they have to stop being racist? This is a question that we used to ask a lot in church. We used to talk about this very thing. And the answer is always that the person, what they actually need is to have a heart of repentance. You know, they want to change, but that change doesn't come immediately or magically. And so just because a person is still struggling with some stuff, that doesn't mean that they're not a Christian. So yes, a racist can be saved because they may never be able to excise that part of their sinful heart. That doesn't mean that they're not saved. What saves them is not the fact that they were able to successfully get rid of their racism. What saved them is that they were able to put their faith in Jesus, in his saving work on the cross. We are not saved by our own work, so excising the racism out of your heart would be kind of a work that we do. And yet, Simon the sorcerer, he believed, the Bible says he believed. It doesn't say he fake believed, it says he believed. And the come as you are kind of altar call suggests that whatever you are at that moment, when you believe, God can work with that. And yet here, God cannot work with it. Because Simon apparently did not have the right understanding about what this magical power was that he was seeing. And can we blame him? Okay, he's a great magician. People are saying that he's from God. And let's just assume, because we don't actually see any evidence of it in the story, but let's just assume, because I think this is what the storyteller wants us to assume, that the men who are really from God come and do even more wondrous things. And he says to himself, well, that's better. That's better. I believe them, and I have faith. And so he comes to them with that. He doesn't understand the power. People don't understand the power today who believe that it exists in the world. He doesn't understand it. He just started believing. He is a freaking sorcerer. Of course he's going to go with the stuff that he knows. So if you say that he has no part of the kingdom of God because his heart wasn't right, because he didn't have the right understandings about all of this magic that's being presented to him, that he is somehow unsaved, I think that is a terrible teaching, and you're going to have to workshop that.
God works miracles. Satan counterfeits miracles and works devilish miracles. Never put your faith in miracles. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon never did really truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all belief is saving belief. Now, you may be a member of this church. You may give mental assent unto the facts of the gospel, but you have never met Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to put in your margin John chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 23. John 2, verse 23. Let me give you the background of this passage of Scripture. Jesus had done some miracles in Jerusalem and in Cana of Galilee and other places, and people saw it. And when people saw the miracles that Jesus did, they began to follow him, not because they wanted Jesus, not because they repented of their sin, but they just saw the miracles, and they followed him for the miracle's sake. They were what I call miracle mongers.
Now, well, hang on. we're talking about humans here. If someone goes parading down Fifth Avenue in Midtown Manhattan, they take the parade down to Central Park, which is kind of at the end of the retail area of Fifth Avenue, and stretches on. And this is a Saturday where plenty of people are in the park, kind of minding their own business, feeding the pigeons, you know, doing some catching up on some work, some reading, watching their favorite show, you know, walking their dogs. I love Central Park. That said, someone comes parading down there and they're doing bona fide miracles. I mean, they're growing eyes back into what used to be empty eye sockets. They're growing limbs back that were clearly amputated. You mean to tell me you're not going to get up from feeding the pigeons and follow that person? What's wrong with that? When Jesus went into towns doing that sort of thing, people followed him. What was wrong with that? It's a little bit like dating. You know, we can say that, you know, we're not superficial and we love our spouse, our partner, you know, for good reasons. But if we didn't have that initial attraction, we wouldn't. Okay. So the miracles, let's call it the initial attraction. And this is a thing that turns all of your understanding about the universe upside down when you see this happening. So yeah, it might be a while before I start asking myself about the character and personality of this person. I want to see some more of these miracles. I want to make sure that they're real. I want to know what the consequences are if in this world some people can do miracles like this. Where do I stand with that? They say they're of God. Okay, even before I understand things about sin or whatever, I don't know this would be my response, but it'd certainly be a lot of people's response. They would say, yeah, I'm going to follow this guy because they got something and they're saying they're from God and this is like nothing I've ever seen before. This is the person I need to be with. Right? That you don't need to have a thought about, oh, I'm such a wretched sinner and only Jesus can save me from my sins, and, you know, have some well-thought-out scheme of atonement. You know, choose one of the seven major atonement theories. You don't need to do that. And so I don't really understand this argument that you shouldn't follow a person for their miracles when they're clearly doing miracles for you to see them and follow them. And I think you need to give some amount of time for a message of, this is why I'm doing these miracles. I want to tell you about this greater truth, you know, your sin condition, the salvation condition, and your ability to live eternally with God. And let's not even mention hell, because I don't want you to join just to avoid hell. You know, whatever. You need some time to assimilate that message, because yes, initially, and probably for a long time, it is very natural to say, yeah, but that guy can grow arms back. So I'm going to follow that until my heart falls in love with the actual person. And it seems like what this preacher is saying, and I think what many defenders of this preacher would say, is when you see these miracles, you should ignore them and just fall in love with a guy. And that, to me, is a failure to understand humanity.
Listen to this. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed on him. There's our word again, believed on him when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus, now listen, did not commit himself unto them. Now, you don't see it in the English, but in the Greek, the word believe and the word commit is the same word, just translated differently. You could say, many committed themselves to him, but he did not commit himself to them, or many believed in him, but he did not believe in them. They, quote, believed in him, like Simon the sorcerer, but he did not believe in them. Now listen to it. Let me read it again. And many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew these were not true believers.
Okay, so once again, you get the magical mind-reading ability here. Those aren't real believers. You know, I challenge your idea of what real believers are. Because if that's what you're going to say, I think that no one should become a member of your church and perhaps a member of your religion if they're counting on you to determine what a real believer is or when that real belief has to take effect in their life.
Many of you in this building, breaks my heart to say it, but I believe it, and many who are listening through television, you say, I am a believer, but you're not saved.
Okay, I'm sorry. I knew that there were going to be a lot of stoppages through this part. But you're not saved. You can say all you want that I don't think you're a real believer. You're an asshat for saying such a thing. But to say emphatically you're not saved is to suggest that you are sitting there in the throne room of God and you are looking over his shoulder to see what names are in what book. I think we've crossed a line there.
You know the plan, but you don't know the man. You've seen what God has done, but there has never been a change of heart. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Yes, it does. The Bible also says the devil believes and trembles.
Okay, so if you know the plan but don't know the man, and you have put your faith in, at the very least, the plan and the miracles and what you know of the man, whose fault is it that you don't know the man? How much of this relationship is dependent on you to know all of the right things that you are supposed to do and reach out to Jesus in all of the right ways before he comes to you and gets to know you and allows you to get to know him? So this nonsense about, well, do you know Jesus? Do you know God? I know what you told me. I know what I saw. Is that all of the real God? Is that all of the real Jesus? Maybe not. But at what point is he doing his part in this relationship? Because I don't see it.
You see, there's a superficial faith. There's a kind of faith that never really comes and bows the knee to Jesus Christ, never makes Jesus Christ Lord. It is the superficial faith of false religion. Let me read this to you. It's crucial to understand that what unites most of the people who call themselves born-again Christians is their claim to have had a highly personal experience that has changed their lives. You are born again because of certain feelings and emotions and experiences, not because you believe any particular set of doctrines or because you share certain beliefs about moral issues. Born-again Christians are increasingly becoming part of America, of the American mainstream. A third of America's 77 million baby boomers call themselves born-again Christians. Many born-again boomers believe they have made a spiritual decision that is right for them, but not necessarily for everyone. Half affirm that the various religions of the world are equally good and true. And the younger the born-again Christian, the more likely he or she was to say this. A third of the born-again believers said they believe in reincarnation and astrology. Now, what is this article saying? These are people saying, oh, yes, I'm a believer. But they...
Sorry. So... I think reincarnation and astrology is as batshit crazy as anything that Christianity offers. But if that's where you come from, if that's the environment that you have inhabited all of your life, if that has been a major influence in your culture, and you begin to believe in Jesus, what is it about the message of Jesus that would immediately negate the idea of reincarnation and astrology? As I have talked about many times over the years, the Christian belief in resurrection looks a lot like reincarnation. And so for someone who has that background and mindset, of course, there's nothing that would say that they wouldn't believe in reincarnation. And as far as astrology, you know, messages from the stars, well, people believe that they get messages from all kinds of places and things. You know, handwriting on the wall. You get messages from your wall. Your donkey turns around and tells you something. That's a message from God. I mean, Christians believe that they get messages of God by opening the Bible and pointing to a passage. This is not any more sane than getting messages from the stars. So, you know, I don't exactly see why it would be a disqualifying thing that you become a Christian, but you still believe in some form of reincarnation and astrology.
They don't believe necessarily the doctrines of the Bible. They don't necessarily believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven.
Which doctrines of the Bible do they have to believe in? Again, we've been kind of talking about this. Yeah, they don't believe in the doctrines of the Bible. They've never read the damn thing. Do you have to read it and get some kind of college degree in Bible before you can have sufficient information to believe?
They believe in astrology. They believe in reincarnation. All of these things are emphatically taught against in the Word.
No. I don't think they are so much, but even if they were, once again, why is that something that you expect people to have already understood before they come to Jesus?
Of God. Now, we have today a generation of people who are, quote, very spiritual, but they do not believe the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, God has sent me here to tell you that you better get a bulldog grip on God's Word and God's truth.
Okay. I'm going to whistle past the "God sent me here to tell you." Shut up. I'm going to whistle past that to "you better get a bulldog grip on, you know, the doctrines and so forth." Really? So what I need you to do, Mr. Bulldog Grip, is tell me which doctrines in particular you find to be so essential that a person must know those as accurately as you do before their faith can be considered a saving faith.
Thousands of church rolls are padded with moral whirlings who've had spiritual experiences who have never been born again.
And so he has just removed the idea of spiritual experience as a way of knowing the real thing. Now, that's interesting. So we got two down. Miracles, just bullshit. Not bullshit in that they're not real. Bullshit in that they're not, they don't distinguish the real thing from a counterfeit. So we've canceled out miracles. And now we've canceled out spiritual experiences that would be, as some might call it, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, or some type of sensus divinitatis, the sense of the Spirit, and true things that come from God via only the Spirit that lead to these spiritual experiences in the first place. That one's off the board too.
Simon the sorcerer said he believed. But Peter said, you have no part or lot with this. Your heart is not right with God. Now, have you had some experience, something that you call being born again? Suppose you come to the end of your life. Suppose you stand before God, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? You would say, well, when I was on earth, I had a great experience. An angel, a heavenly being, came into my bedroom and told me that I was heaven bound, that I am ready for heaven. An angel appeared unto me. Satan could be there and sneer and say, you fool, I was that angel. You say, Pastor, is that possible? Put in your margin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light.
Okay, so there's another one gone. So God sends an angel to give you a message, you know, like he did in the Hebrew Scriptures, like he did with Paul. You could say that encounter was either a spiritual encounter or an angelic encounter. We can't trust that, because that could be Satan.
If you have an encounter with an angel, how do you know you're not having an encounter with the devil himself?
Right. So how does Paul know that he wasn't having an encounter with the devil himself?
Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light.
So how does Jacob know that he wasn't contending with Satan himself?
Oh, you say, Lord, I'm fit for heaven because I had a vision.
How do the people of Sodom and Gomorrah know that they were visited by angels from God as opposed to Satan?
I saw the heavens ablaze from pole to pole.
How do we know that Paul's story about him looking up and seeing the heavens and all of the things in the third heaven or the seventh heaven or whatever the fuck heaven he was looking at, how do we know that that wasn't one of these false visions?
I was engulfed in light. I know that I'm ready for heaven.
How do we know that these NDEs are accurate simply because someone was engulfed with light and was met by an angel?
Again, I reference you to Revelation chapter 13, verse 13 and following, speaking of the dragon, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The devil can make fire fall from heaven. You say, well, an angel spoke to me. I had a vision. I was engulfed in light. I tell you, it'd be a whole lot better if you were to stand before the Lord and the Lord said, why should I let you into my heaven? And you were to say in John chapter 5, verse 24, because Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And shall,
kind of like Simon the sorcerer,
not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And on the basis of your word, and on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and my faith in him, I seek entrance into heaven. Heaven's gates will swing wide and he'll say, enter into the joy of your Lord. Listen, friend, you had better beware of the superficial faith of false religion. This man, Simon, was a believer, but he wasn't saved. Now, here's the third and final thing. We're talking about counterfeit Christianity today. Remember the force of false religion, the satanic force. Remember the superficial faith of false religion. Here's the third thing. Don't be destroyed by the selfish focus, the selfish focus of false religion. Do you know what the fuel that that empowers false religion is? It is selfishness. Now, you don't have to think too hard as you read this story to see that Simon is full of himself. He is focused on himself. Read verses 9 and 10. There was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out, now underscore this, that himself was some great one. And then skip on down to verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, and so forth. Now notice verse 18. Then when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Here was a man who was so full of himself. Listen, what is self-centeredness? Let me give you a synonym for it. It is pride. Do you know what made the devil the devil? Self-centeredness. What made the devil is pride. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, put in your margin. Isaiah is speaking to Lucifer, the devil, and here's what he says. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. And now he describes the process that made the devil the devil. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. What did Jesus teach us to pray? Not my will, thine be done. What did Satan say? Not thy will, mine be done. All false religion is self-centered. It focuses on self.
Okay, I'll let this point go by mostly uncommented, but we are creatures of self. We are creatures of ego. This is a part of who we are. It is a part of how we distinguish ourselves from other people. And I would just say that this is a part of the Christian faith that I find most galling, this insistence that you must have such self-loathing that you can never be proud of any accomplishment you've achieved because you didn't achieve it. Even if you're an atheist, you didn't achieve it. It was God. You only achieve anything because of God. You know, God in this case, in this way, is kind of like the abusive husband who is always telling his wife, verbally beating her down, you're no good. You can't do anything. You can't accomplish anything. The only good you've ever done is because of me. That's the message. And I find it repugnant and emotionally unhealthy. And if that's the message you're getting from your preacher, you should probably leave. And don't ever come back, not even to visit, not even when you're dead, and have your funeral somewhere else. I would also add that self-centeredness some versions of self-centeredness and greed are baked into the Christian message. The lure of heaven, this eternal life. Oh, but you can live forever. You can have eternal life. This world is not the end. That's a type of a greed, a type of self-centeredness where you get to live forever. Oh, and it's all kinds of peace and happiness that you can't possibly understand. Again, a kind of self-centeredness that you get to enjoy all the good things. It's a mansion, robe, and a crown because you get to enjoy all of those treasures. And even better, you get to avoid hell, whatever you define as hell. You get to live a life without suffering and torment. There's a bit of self-centeredness baked into all of that too, because we are all creatures of self, and there is nothing wrong with being a creature of self. You do not have to die to yourself, to empty yourself of yourself so that then you can be filled with some invading spirit. That you can be possessed by the Spirit of God so that it's not you that lives anymore. You died to yourself, fool. It's now Christ that lives in you. This is such a terrible message, not one of hope, joy, peace. This is the message that in order for you or some part of you to have any goodness and happiness in your life and future, it will only be to the extent that you manage to commit spiritual suicide by dying in the watery grave of baptism and being resurrected in the newness of life, filled with another spirit that is not yours.
How do you think that Satan got Eve to take of the forbidden fruit? He appealed to her pride. He said, you be like God. You can be like God. All religion that is false religion, put it down big, plain, and straight, the focus is selfishness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul was talking to Timothy about truth and wholesome doctrine. But then here's what he says. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. What drives liberalism in seminaries? Pride. What causes unbelief the Word of God? Pride.
Sorry, what drives liberalism in seminaries? Is it among all things possible for this person or people who think like this person, do you believe it is among all things possible that some people who are what you would call liberal got there out of a matter of conscience and study and prayer and humility to God, that this is their best understanding after their lifetime of studying, sincere studying? Is that possible at all for you? Or is it just, oh no, those people, they're liberal because of pride? No, we fundies, we're fundies because of our humility.
Pride. What made the devil the devil? Pride. What is the root, the fuel, the source of all false religion? It is the focus on self. It is selfishness. It is pride beyond the shadow of any doubt. Therefore, if you want that which is real, you go to the Word of God, you lay your intellectual pride in the dust, and you call out to Jesus for mercy.
What does it mean to lay your intellectual pride in the dust? Yeah, go to the Bible, but don't bring your intellect along with it. What?
It's obvious that Simon was in this thing not for what he could give, but for what he could get. Look in verses 19 and 20. He said, give me this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money.
How is he supposed to know that it can't be purchased with money? I find myself defending Simon the Sorcerer here, but honestly, this is what he has always known. So was there not a more gentle, patient, kindly, godly way of taking this man under his wing and saying, look, you got a lot to learn. I know that you believe in God. There's a lot of good things that you already know and a lot of things that you got to, you know, unlearn, but we're going to get through it together. Was there not a way to do that?
False religion and self-centered religion brings two things. Let me tell you, the root is pride. Let me tell you the fruit. You want to know what the fruit of all false religion is? Peter says to him in verse 23, For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That's a good verse. Learn this about false religion. The fruit is bitterness and bondage. The very word gall means poison. False religion is a poison. Peter said, Look, Simon, I'm going to diagnose your heart. You are bitter and you're in bondage. I perceive that there is in you this bitterness and this bondage because your heart is not right in the sight of God. Bitterness and bondage, verse 23. That is so true. Did you know why so many churches have trouble? Because there are people who are bitter and who are in bondage. They've met religion, but they've never met Jesus. They've never been broken at the foot of the cross. They've never laid their pride in the dust. They have come into a church not for what they can give, but for what they can get. They've never met Jesus. The Spirit of God is not in these people, and they are troublemakers everywhere they go because their religion has never satisfied them and it never can. They are disillusioned and they have unfulfilled desires and they got in for the wrong reason and they never, 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 never have satisfaction. Everywhere they go, they're like Simon, full of bitterness, full of bondage. They're troublemakers in churches. Now, even in his repentance, so-called repentance, this man is full of self. Notice Peter says, look, you are in the bond of iniquity. And notice what Simon said in verse 24. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me. Now, why didn't he pray? Why?
That question is just bewildering to me because Christians ask other Christians to pray for them all the time. I'm sure he does it. But suddenly this is a point against Simon's conversion.
And he prayed because he didn't know the Lord. Pray ye to the Lord.
Really? Is that why you ask people to pray for you? Because you don't know the Lord? Is it really?
For me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me.
So he says, look, I ask the Lord that these things that you've spoken don't come upon me. I don't know what Peter actually spoke here that he would have been worried about, but very truncated story. Let's just assume that there was some stuff. That seems to be a reasonable thing. You are trying to, you know, meet God with whatever messed up faith you've got. And then someone says, you're not a real Christian. You don't have real faith and bad things are going to happen to you. And then you say, well, okay, so I'm trash. Maybe you can pray for me that this stuff won't happen. Is that a bad thing?
He didn't say, pray for me. I'll get my heart right with God. No. All he is doing is wanting to escape trouble, difficulty. There's no change in this man's heart. There's no change in this man's life. It is self-centered, even repentance.
How do you know there's no change in this man's heart? Otherwise, he wouldn't have believed in the first place. What are you talking about? There's no instant fix to all of his problems. But the way he's treated like dirt here by Peter. I'm not entirely sure how much change you can expect this man to have at this point.
Do you know the difference between a true child of God when he sins and an unsaved person? The unsaved person fears the consequences of his sin. The saved person is brokenhearted because he's broken the heart of God.
Why does it have to be an either or?
Not only have I broken God's law, I've broken God's heart, and it grieves me. But the unsaved person says, man, I'm in trouble. He'll go to some psychologist, some counselor, somebody else, say, pray for me. Pray for me, preacher. My wife has left me. Pray for me here. Pray for me here. Pray for me here. I don't want this trouble. What they need is God.
Okay, but once again, I don't see anything wrong with not wanting the trouble. Now, you can say that's a sign of an immature faith. It's still faith. It's also the sign of an immature person. You know, children, ask for things of their parents and maybe not the right things, but as they grow up, they grow into understanding the right things. So the fact that this man has an immature faith, he's been a Christian for 35 seconds, but his immature faith has disqualified him.
All false religion is self-centered. There is the satanic force. There is the superficial faith. And there is the selfish focus of false religion.
Okay, we're going to go ahead and end it right there. We're spiraling toward the close. He is going to say a few words of prayer, and we don't need to hear his magical incantation to understand his message. I would just point out, though, that rather than identifying counterfeit Christianity and helping others identify counterfeit Christianity, he has basically thrown mainstream Christianity under the bus, because mainstream Christianity often teaches that Jesus shows himself via miracles. The Bible certainly depicts him of doing that, and his followers, his disciples, of doing that, and people claim that it's done today. And basically what he said is, you don't have a case because the devil can do it too. So we get rid of that. We get rid of religious experiences. Spiritual communication, we get rid of that. We get rid of immature faith. So you can have faith, but unless your faith is somehow matured and right in these, you know, unnamed doctrines, then you can't be saved. There is no salvation and no way for you to really understand the difference between real Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. So people, Christians, former Christians, you know what to do. Skepticsandseekers.squarespace.com. Log in your Discuss account and discuss away. Tell me the message that this man has given. Is that real Christianity or a counterfeit? Skepticsandseekers@gmail.com. Until next time, I will see you in the comments. And in the meantime, I'm out.